Hello and welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're about to commence a new passage in our voyage of discovery. We are now going to turn our attention to the creation account. If you are able to listen to what Yahweh had to say about how and when and why he created the universe and what we can learn about the reasons behind creation, the prophecies associated with creation, the teachings associated with this creative act, you're in for a real treat. It is an amazing story, so much different than the religious corruptions of what the opening stanza of Yah's Torah teaching proclaims. What we're going to find is that there really is no disagreement between science and Scripture, not anymore. For all of this time, Scripture has been right. Science has been wrong, but science most recently has come to concur with Scripture. Let me share with you what I mean before we engage here. If you go back just 50 or 60 years, 90% of scientists would tell you that the universe was not created. Now, Yahweh says that not only was it created, but, you know, he created it. Well, the vast preponderance of scientists would have told you 50 or 60 years ago, the universe has always been, it was not created. Well, now scientists almost uniformly say the universe had a beginning, that it was created. And they call that creation event the Big Bang. When Yah speaks of creation, he actually coined the term the Big Bang. What you're going to find is that science has finally come to concur with Yahweh. They said, hey, the universe is continuing to expand and that it's expanding at an accelerating rate. It's exactly what Yah tells us. They're going to say that the universe is somewhere between 13 and 15 billion years old is what science is now proclaiming. Yah says exactly the same thing. And you say, wait a minute, no, doesn't the creation account say 6 days? Yes, it does. 6 days from the perspective of the Creator at creation. Einstein has unlocked that mystery relative to light and relativity. What we're going to find is that 6 days, as a witness to creation, at the point of creation, is 13 to 15 billion years, looking back. What we're going to find is that as Yah describes where he conceived life, that is exactly where it was conceived. When he tells us the order that life was conceived, we will find that, yes, science has come to that conclusion as well, that it was conceived in that order, in that way, right along the timeline that he has provided us. So what we're going to find is that God has been right in his witness for, lo, 3,500 years. And over the last 50 years, science has come to concur with everything he's had to say. That is the journey we are going on at this point. So join me. Jump aboard. Perhaps the most important and least understood prophetic passage in Scripture is found in Genesis 1, known as Hebrew as Bereshith, which means in the beginning. Yahweh not only introduces himself, explains the creation process, and presents his plan of reconciliation, he chronicles the seminal events of human history, past, present, and future, giving us the framework with which to understand his prophetic timeline. In addition to these three essential stories embedded in God's initial testimony, creation, redemption, and pre-recorded history, Yahweh also answers mankind's most important question. Why do we exist? It is not uncommon for God to paint several pictures with the same brush. For example, when one reads the story of Abraham taking Yishak, whom we know now as Isaac, to Mount Moriah, within the context of Barashith, and with a knowledge of archaeology and history, it's immediately apparent that the story chronicles an actual historical event. When one studies the details of this covenant journey, juxtaposed to its enablement, it becomes obvious that the story was prophetic, providing a dress rehearsal for the Messiah's, the Messiah's sacrifice, at precisely this same place, on the same Mount Moriah, exactly 40 Yobel later. Yobel is the term that has been corrupted to Jubilee. It is 7 times 7 plus 1 years, or 50 years. 40 Yobel would be 2,000 years, precisely 2,000 years. After Abraham affirmed the covenant with Yahweh on Mount Moriah, Yahusha enabled its promises on exactly that same place, fulfilling Pesach, Passover, on the Mikra, which means invitations to be called out and meet with God, commemorating Passover. And thoughtful individuals will come to appreciate why this day, even now, remains preeminent on Yah's calendar. And when all of this is understood within the parameters of God's plan of redemption, a timeline emerges in the creation account, one which enables us to date every important event in the salvation of humankind, past, present, and future. All of this is laid out for us in Barashith, Genesis 1. Another example of a timeline embedded in a scriptural account and of three stories existing in one narrative is Hosea, who's known today as Hosea's. Hosea means salvation. His marriage to the temple prostitute Gomer. You see, God said, you know, the Israelite people, Yehudim, have become so unfaithful. They've become so polluted with pagan doctrines. They have become so belligerent as it relates to the covenant that I have to divorce them for infidelity. And so he asked Hosea. He said, so that you can empathize with me, so that you can vividly present how miserable Yehudim and Yisrael have made me feel as a result of their betrayal of this covenant, I want you to marry a whore, because that's what Israel has become. And so God asked Hosea to marry a temple prostitute. Her name was Gomer. That story depicted an actual historic event. The betrothal served to acquaint the prophet and Israel with a tangible means of appreciating the consequence of their infidelity with Yahweh. Hosea's marriage to Gomer therefore served as a metaphor illustrating how the Yehudim, which has been changed errantly to Jews, Yehudim means those who relate to Yah, had broken their covenant with Yahweh. But that's not all. The story provided God with the framework with which to explain why he legally had to divorce himself from his people. Moreover, the account provided relevant lessons for us today, especially for Catholics, Orthodox Christians, and Protestants, as their belief systems and cultures are very similar, extraordinarily similar, to those assailed in Hosea's open letter to the Northern Kingdom. As a matter of fact, when you read all of the things that Yahweh, who is God, by the way, had to say that he disliked about Yisrael and Ephraim, which represented the Northern Kingdom, circa around 700 BCE, it sounds like he's describing America today. Sounds like he's describing Western Europe today. We are reflected, mirrored in Hosea's Israel. All of those lessons, all of that teaching is embedded in a single story. And finally, Hosea's troubled marriage provided the framework on which to hang the timeline of the Messiah prophecies depicting Yahusha's, who is errantly known as Jesus, but meaning Yahusha means Yah saves, arrival in Jerusalem, Jerusalem corrupted to Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the source from which reconciliation flows. Well, it depicts, it times, it tells us exactly when Yahusha would arrive in Jerusalem, which was year 4000 Yah, 33 CE, and when he would return, 2 days or 2,000 years later, 40 Yobel later, in 33 CE. By reading this story, you know that he will return in 33 CE. All you have is an open mind. Examine the evidence and consider it logically. There are three timelines and three simultaneous narratives embedded in Bereshit in the beginning, Genesis 1. But the brushstrokes are much broader, much bolder, much more complex in the creation account than they are in Hosea's marriage. And as is his custom, Yahweh chooses his colors for reasons, and he shades each word with great precision. So we're going to honor the universal artist by examining his selections under the microscope of Hebrew lexicons and through amplification, as is the format of everything we're going to discuss. I'm going to share his scriptural insights, connecting the painting that we are focusing upon with others God himself has drawn. If nothing else, my commentary will help to slow down the process, causing you to reflect on the majesty of our Maker's word and world. However, be forewarned. This chapter of our voyage of discovery, which I have called Haya. Haya means to exist. Haya is the basis of Yahweh's name. Yahweh told us that his name was based upon this verb, which means I exist. It's going to require an additional layer of complexity in what is already an extremely challenging interwoven scriptural tapestry. More on Yah's initial presentation to humankind after the break.
Good day, Peter.
Good morning and welcome back to Shattering Myths. Had the opportunity to speak with Scott during the break. Scott is the producer of our program. And one of the things I shared with him is we were talking about amplification and examining God's word closely, carefully, thoughtfully, is that in the details is where we come to meet and know God. It is like a line that has been famous for a very long time, that if you want to distinguish that which is of man versus that which is of God, look closely. The illustration is typically between the pen and the lily. If you magnify a pen, a human creation, the more you blow it up, the more you magnify it, the more you see its flaws. The more flawed it appears, because it is. But if you turn the microscope onto the lily, the more you magnify its internal structure of that which it is comprised, the more beautiful it becomes. The more we get into the interworkings of life, the more magnificent it is. And this is exactly how we're going to come to know God. It is how he introduces himself to us. We will find him. We will come to know him through close examination and careful consideration. One of the things that God asks the most often of us in his Torah. He never asks us to obey him in his Torah. Never once. There's not even a Hebrew word for obey. He doesn't say, you're going to follow my laws, because the Torah is not comprised of laws, it's teaching. He doesn't tell you must keep that which he said as if this is a list of things that you have to do. Doesn't say that either. But what he says most often is, I want you to shamar my Torah. Shamar means to carefully consider, to closely examine, to focus on so that you come to understand. And that is precisely what we're going to do. And in so doing, you will come to know God as He is, as He revealed Himself to us. And the more you learn, the more beautiful He becomes. Now, to comprehend the creative side of Yahweh's testimony, you will have to understand aspects of the theory of relativity. Going to need to understand some physics, a little astronomy, some biology, a little evolution, as well as have some familiarity with the fossil record, with statistical analysis, with the concept of space-time, and most especially, the nature of light. Now, I'm going to try to simplify this all the way through the process. So if you're saying, wait a minute, I don't understand relativity, I don't understand the nature of light, I certainly don't understand space-time, you know, I'm not an expert in the fossil record, and statistical analysis is a class that I avoided in school. We're going to keep this discussion such that if you focus, if you listen intently, I guarantee you will understand the vast preponderance of what we have to say about God's presentation of creation. But I cannot walk away from the reality that to understand what He has to say, you need to have some understanding of these things. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't understand the spiritual implications of what He said without any understanding of statistical analysis, space-time, the nature of light, the fossil record, evolution, or biology, astronomy, or physics, relativity. You can. Throughout all of the 3,500 years that this testimony has been available to us, those without any understanding of these things have been able to benefit from it. But if you want to benefit from all three aspects of what you're going to hear, pre-recorded history, the story of our reconciliation with God, and also the scientific implications and the accuracy of which is being said, then it is helpful to have some familiarity with each of these things. Now, I'm going to do my best to provide the necessary insights for the uninitiated, while not boring scientists or overwhelming those who have a limited interest in these discoveries. But no matter where you reside on the spectrum of contemporary scientific awareness, I do beg your indulgence. What lies before you and before us is going to be challenging. Before we begin, there is some very good news. Yahweh is correct. From His perspective, it took precisely 6 24-hour days to create the universe, our planet, life, and humankind. And scientists are right. Looking back from our perspective, the universe is somewhere between 10 and 20 billion years old. We'll return to Yah's story after the break. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I encourage you to call 877-376-45 if you want to engage in our discussion. Continuing with some good news, I've shared with you that Yah was correct, that from His perspective, that it took precisely 6 24-hour days to create the universe, our planet, life, and man, and that science is correct. At least now, looking back from our perspective, that the universe is somewhere between 10 and 20 billion years old. They will now tell you that it is 13.75 billion years old. But when you apply any precision to something that we know this imprecisely, you're actually making a fool of yourself. I won't go there. Yahweh is correct in that plants and animals reproduce after their kind, and evolutionists are accurate in saying that some species have evolved. Most, however, have devolved. Yahweh not only agrees with the concept of the Big Bang, he was the first to use the term. God even uses scientific jargon in his presentation of dinosaurs. And in this regard, his testimony is in complete harmony with the fossil record. Therefore, this scientific review of Bereshit isn't going to pit creationism against the Big Bang and evolution, but instead demonstrate that they agree, right down to the details, at least where the facts are known and science is rational. The controversy only rages between the advocates of religion and secular humanists who are adversaries of religion. God's accounting and the facts are not in conflict, nor is the Genesis account contrary to valid science. Yahweh begins his open letter to humankind with a 7-word instruction. Bereshit, Elohim, Bara, Eth, HaShamayim, Wa'eth, HaEretz. The fact that there are 7 words in God's opening statement of purpose is not a coincidence, my friends. Every important aspect of Yah's testimony, including his plan of salvation, including his creation account, is based upon the same formula. One, representing God, who is one. In addition to 6, representing humankind, created on the 6th day, equals 7. The perfect result of this relationship between God and man. And 7 is the Hebrew word also for promise. It is God's promise to us. Here, the one special word among the 7 is Elohim, God Almighty. Translated into English, Bereshit, in the beginning, Genesis 1 reads, in, which is from ba, near, with, and in proximity to, regarding the account of the beginning, which is from Reshit. Reshit is at the start of time, at the initiation of a process of existence, concerning the first fruits of creation, and speaking of the head of the family. The Almighty, from Elohim, God, accordingly from Ep, accompanying and in association, created, which is from Bara, conceived and caused a new existence, choosing perfect transformation, renewed birth, planning, preparing, and producing the spiritual world, Shamayim, the heavens and the abode of God, and also the material realm, Eretz, matter, the physical and natural world. Now, without the full amplification, once again, in the beginning, the Almighty accordingly created the spiritual world and also the material realm. While I did not have to translate either occurrence of F in this particular passage, as is customary when rendering Hebrew into English, the word indicates that God was in close proximity to his creation and that he initiated the process for an express purpose, and that that purpose was to accompany, to associate with, and to form a relationship with his creation. The broad strokes known, let's examine each of these words under an etymological microscope. The first word is ba. It is from Beth, the 2nd letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It means in, with, among, near, or in proximity to something. Beth is the Hebrew word for home, household, family. Ba is a marker of a cause and effect and of reason. Ba speaks of simultaneous and overlapping events in time. However, the word is not found in his form as Ba, as a separate word in Ba Rashith, but rather exists as a compound representing the preposition in before the Hebrew noun Rashith. Hebrew, like many languages, uses prefixes and suffixes relative to prepositions, conjunctions, and pronouns, such as the case with Barashith in the beginning. Conjoining prepositions, articles, and pronouns with the word they are modifying is customary in many ancient languages. Rashith conveys many pertinent thoughts, including first and best. It speaks of the beginning or initiation of a process, its first fruits. This connotation is very significant spiritually because it identifies something of value which is set aside and devoted to God. First fruits happens to be the third step on our way to God. Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim. Bukurim is first fruits. It is on first fruits that we are adopted into God's family. Rashith describes that which is set apart, which is one of Scripture's most important concepts, as it explains the nature of the Son and the Spirit, as well as their relationship to God. They aren't separate entities, but part of God, set apart from Him. And speaking of which, the Rashith is the head of the family. All of creation was designed for a singular purpose, for man and God to be family, father and son, father and daughter. Also, in relationship to Yisrael and the Yehudim, Yisrael means individuals who engage and endure with God, and Yehudim, which has been corrupted to Jews, means those who relate to Yah and those who are related to Yahweh. They are the control group in Yahweh's revelation. And Rashith means to make a division and distinction. I use the term control group regarding the role of Yehudim and the role they perform in God's testimony. By choice and by covenant, by word and by deed, by land and by spirit, they were separated from all other peoples to serve as a living, quantifiable, and documented example of the benefits of choosing to form a covenant relationship with Yahweh, as well as the consequences of separating oneself from Him. In these people, we witness the consequence of bonding with the adversary via the religions and politics of man. The most significant aspect of Rashith and the word's second most frequent translational rendering is first fruits, symbolic of reaping the harvest of purified grain, which is a metaphor for saved souls, and waving the sheath before Yahweh so that it will be accepted. This is explained in Kara, which we unfortunately have changed to Leviticus 23:9-11. This called out assembly, known as Bukurim in Hebrew, is indicative of men and women being born anew as children into Yahweh's family. In fact, Bukurim means firstborn child. As Yahweh's third of seven Moed Mikre, invitations to be called out and to meet with God. The festival of first fruits follows Passover and unleavened bread. It is the first of three harvests of saved souls included in God's seven-step plan of salvation. It signifies our acceptance before God and our reunification with Him after we accept the gifts of life and redemption that are presented in the Mikra, Pesach, and Matzah. The three spring feasts commemorate actual historic events experienced during the Exodus. Even the fourth does as well, which is the revelation of the Torah. They are also prophetic, predicting when the Messiah would redeem us. They are instructive, explaining precisely how God would ransom us for sin during the Exodus and during the ultimate fulfillment of the Mikra, Mikra means invitations to be called out and to meet with God. The blood of the perfect silver lamb smeared on an upright pole forming the doorway to eternal life. The following day, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, yeast was removed from the grain, synonymous with removal, the removal of sin from our souls. This conferred an anointed and sinless state upon us, enabling us to be harvested by God, redeemed and brought into his eternal storehouse on the third day in commemoration of first fruits. We are adopted into God's family. So in Scripture's first word, God used a term which suggests that he has a specific plan to redeem that which he had yet to even create, bringing mankind back into eternal fellowship. In many ways, the first word's diverse meanings summarize all the words which follow. Continuing to focus on Reshith, we discover that it is based on the Hebrew word Rosh. Rosh means head, top, summit, chief, sum, and beginning. And in this vein, the summit of Mount Moriah, which means revere Yah, is where Yahusha stood up for us so that we could stand with him. I use the term, the name Yahusha, because that is his correct name. Jesus is a human man-made myth. The sum and total aspect of Reshith, this connotation reinforces the notion that our redemption and our reconciliation is the summation of God's word, which is why Reshith means company, introducing with the first word the purpose of his revelation, to develop a bareth relationship with us, his creation. We'll return to Shattering Myths in a moment. I am your host, Yada. Well, welcome back to the final segment of the Torah Hour of Shattering Myths. And as we have discovered, Reshith can be translated head of the family, signifying that God is our father. And it is interesting that Av, the Hebrew word for father, alphabetically, is the first word in Yah's chosen language of revelation. Alf and Beth, the very two letters in Hebrew that we get the term alphabet, form the very first word in the whole of the Hebrew lexicon, Av, father. Now, since Yahweh created language, since he used language to create us, and since Hebrew is his chosen language, every nuance of his first word, Reshith, is worthy of our consideration. And so in that light, we discover that Reshith has a scientific connotation in addition to its spiritual meaning. Reshith denotes the point when and where space and time began. This is something which only became apparent quite recently, despite what you may have been told, that scientists have demonstrated that God's Bereshith account is inaccurate. The truth is just the opposite of that. With each new discovery, the position of science is changing from being in conflict with Yahweh's 3,200-year-old testimony to be in harmony with it. It is science that is changing, not God's testimony. Old science has been refuted by new science. For example, as recently as 50 years ago, and I shared this with you at the beginning of today's program, prior to the discovery of the redshift found in retreating galaxies, the overwhelming preponderance of scientists believed that the universe was a constant, that it had always existed, that it therefore was not created. To quote England's most acclaimed astronomer, quote, "The notion that the universe had a beginning is repugnant," end quote. The truth is often repulsive to those who focus on the creation rather than the creator. Yet, if they were to change their perspective, if they were to come to understand both better, then they would discover that the universe had a beginning, a place where space and time began. A truth nearly 3,500 years revealed to us before man finally stumbled on it some 40 or 50 years ago. While Yahweh's creation account isn't merely a scientific explanation, it has proven scientific implications that humankind wouldn't come to appreciate before Einstein's theory of special and general relativity. Scott, I think you have an open mic in the studio. That's okay. Speaking of relativity, but with relativity, we now know that before matter was created, the transformation of energy into mass, there was no time or space. Time did not begin. Space was not even a recognized concept prior to this transformation. Time began when matter and space were formed. That is precisely what Reshith is telling us. Because first and foremost, Reshith is defined as the initiation of the process of the state of being, the first point in space-time. Now, consistent with Einstein's theory, where light is the universal constant, light was the first thing that God made manifest. Like Yahweh himself, light exists outside or beyond the constraints of time. According to relativity, at the velocity of light, the past, the present, and the future exist simultaneously. That is why the verb haya, I was, I am, and I will be, or even in the plural, we were, we are, and we will be, lies at the heart of Yahweh's name. God exists beyond the confines of the four dimensions of space-time that we understand. He sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow, here and there, as if they were all here and now. This is how prophecies are created. God isn't predicting the future. He's reported what he has previously witnessed. So for us to relate, for us to enter this realm of unlimited possibilities, we have to expand our vision beyond the finite, stuck-in-time world that we exist in. And that's what we will do on Monday when we return to Shattering Myths. Thank you for listening.
Hi, this is Dr. Joel Wallach, and many of you have heard my best-selling lecture, Dead Doctors Don't Lie. I'm going to let you know that I'll be in New York City Thursday, August 23rd, giving a free health seminar. Discover